Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can dive into this and that your spirit will speak to us. I thank you, Lord, for the prevalence of what we're talking about, for how you apply this to our lives and how we need to hear it. So I pray, Lord, that you continue to work this out through our hearts, work this out in us and through us so that we can apply this to our lives and we can walk in this, that we can put off and put to death the old self and put on the new self and walk in Christ. I thank you, Lord, for this, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said last week, this is about connecting doctrine with duty. So we've gone over a lot of doctrine in the first couple of chapters of Colossians, and now we're going into the duty. This is how we're seeing how this should look in our lives, because faith without works is dead. Works don't save you, mind you. You're saved by grace through faith so that no one can boast. But works are the fruit of your life, the fruit that comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that should be self-evident. Get this thing off my... That should be self-evident. It should be obvious to others when they see you. Right? It says that they will know Christians by their love. People should be able to look at you and go, oh, hey, there's something different about you. Everyone else is yelling and screaming and pointing fingers at each other and calling each other names, and you're loving me. You're treating me kindly. So those are the works, are the fruits of your life, the fruit that comes from your relationship with Jesus. It should, like I said, it should be self-evident. It should be obvious to others. Jesus said, like I said, that they're going to recognize a healthy tree by its fruit. And the tree also says, you know, an apple tree is not going to produce pears. You know, I'm not quoting exactly what the Bible says, but you get the idea. Right? Trees that are supposed to do one thing aren't going to produce another. If they do, there's a problem with that tree. So they're going to recognize a healthy tree by its good fruit. And the fruit, of course, for us, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a hard one. We're going to talk more about that in a bit. So as it told us even back just early in Colossians when we first started the book, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. But bearing fruit is more than just turning your frown upside down. Because sometimes we think, well, as long as I put on a good face, I'm bearing fruit. As long as I put on a good face, no one will know the difference. But bearing fruit is more than just turning your frown upside down. Right? It's more than just putting a positive spin on things, because we always try to put a positive spin on things. But that's not bearing fruit either, necessarily. That's not walking in love. It is said, maybe you've heard this, but you can talk about the beauty of your garden all you want, but someone still has to go out there and pull the weeds. And in my case, that's never me. I just let the weeds grow. That's how my garden grows. Right? They don't come out all by themselves. And in your walk with the Lord, as most of you probably know, often drastic measures have to be taken concerning the sin in your life. And you can probably testify to that, to what the Lord has done, maybe even drastically, to deal with certain areas of your life that you had trouble with, that you certain areas of sin that you maybe had were having command over you instead of you putting them to death. You know, Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he didn't literally mean cut off your right hand. He was speaking spiritually, right? Thankfully. Whew, a lot of us be walking around without any limbs or eyes or feet or anything like that. Well, so don't go cutting off your right hand, by the way. This is not me telling you to go cut off your right hand or your left hand or gouge out your eye or anything like that. But he's talking about how we need to deal with sin. That was a drastic picture on how we need to deal with sin in our lives, by cutting it away. You know, at one time, believe it or not, back a few years ago now, if you got caught stealing or pickpocketing, for example, they would cut off your right hand. And if you got caught a second time, they would cut off your left hand. And they would keep that up. Now, did it ever stop people from stealing or pickpocketing? No. I mean, there's a story of this one guy who had both of his hands cut off. And then they cut off his feet. They amputated his feet. He didn't have hands or feet. And they released him back into society, and he continued pickpocketing, this time with his teeth. The reason this doesn't work is because you can do all of these physical punishments, but it will never change the heart of a person. Only one person can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. That's Jesus Christ. Right? So none of these punishments can actually do anything. They're not going to cure your evil tendencies. Only Jesus can do that. So it's telling us here in Colossians, since then, therefore, you have been raised with Christ, since you were once dead, but now you're alive. Put to death what is earthly in you. King James says, mortify, right? Mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you. And death, as in the Greek word here, the Greek word is nekro, which means to slay. It comes from the root nekros, which just means dead or corpse. Literally, the Greek word means to make dead. It's strong language, really, when you think about it. It emphatically states that we're not to subdue our sin or try to get a handle on our sin or our sinful acts or attitudes, try to control them somehow. I've come up with this great idea how I'm going to control my sinful attitudes on this. It's a great 5-step plan. Because often what happens is our sin just continues to control us. We're in bondage to our sin. So we can't control it. We can't subdue it. So that's why Paul is using this strong language here, and he's saying, put it to death, therefore. Kill it. Kill it off. Cut it away. Consider it dead. Consider it dead. Right? We exterminate it. So we need to take these extreme measures when we're dealing with our sin. And we do this by considering that these things are dead to us, and we are dead to them. It's Romans 6:11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Often we need to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is like a paradox of sorts, because sacrifices aren't living. But we need to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice because we were once dead in our sin, but now we are alive to Christ. Christ is our life, as we went over last week. So consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. But here's the catch, right? It's the catch 22. We're not sinless. We still struggle with sin. We still have problems with sin. And it looks different for everybody, and everyone has their own issues, and everyone has their own areas that they struggle with. But remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. Some people say, well, you should only, when you talk about sin, and you start naming sin, and you start going up telling people to put dead to sin, you need to be telling that to unbelievers. No. Paul's telling it to the church. Paul's telling the church in Colossae, put to death your sin. Put to death your earthly, right, struggles like this. Why? Because they're not sinless. The church is not sinless. You're not sinless. I'm not sinless. So he says, put these things to death. Why? Because we struggle with these things all the time ourselves. The church needs to be told to put these things to death because the church is often those who aren't. Because we're the church. We're righteous. Right? But the church is not exempt from sin at all in any way. So put to death what is earthly in you. Don't just talk about it. Don't just read about it. Don't just theorize about it. Do it. Don't let your sin control you. Put it to death. It's a dress code. That's what we're talking about today. Right? It's a dress code. What not to wear and what to wear. First, we're going to start with what not to wear. And again, people get uncomfortable here in this area because we're naming sin. Okay? There are people who don't like to name sin. It makes people uncomfortable. However, sin, first of all, is real and destructive. Second of all, it's not anonymous or invisible. Right? It needs to be named. We need to name it. And if it makes you uncomfortable, you needed to be uncomfortable. The Lord wanted to make you uncomfortable. There's a quote that says, it is far easier to drift into a sin which one does not know by name than consciously to choose one whose very title should be repugnant to a Christian. In other words, it's easier for us to fall into sins that we haven't named. We didn't know they existed. in a sense, quote unquote. We stay away from the ones that we have named. Maybe we should just name them all. Yes, we should. We should name the sins. We should talk about them and not act as if they're invisible or anonymous. Sins are not. So it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The very first thing it mentions, sexual immorality. Greek word is porneia. Another translation say fornication. In the context of what we're reading here in Colossians, this word is referring to a sexual relationship outside of your marriage. Okay? The Greek word, like I said, is porneia. The word includes prostitution, for example. Prostitution back in the pagan culture in Paul's time was a common and frequent example of what we're talking about. Okay? It also includes pedophilia, includes promiscuity, includes homosexuality, it includes lesbianism, it includes incest, it includes premarital sex, it includes bestiality, it includes a whole bunch of things you don't want me to talk about. Right? But in the context, it's referring to a sexual relationship outside of your marriage. What it's not referring to, how technically, according to the Greek word, it's not referring to pornography. Okay? This is not an escape clause. We'll get on that in just a second. Right? They are related. They do share a common root word, if you go back far enough. But the Greek word for pornography is pornographos. Literally, it means in the Greek harlot writings. Okay? Pornography is still sexual immorality. Okay? It can lead you to sexual relationships outside your marriage. Don't think it doesn't. So like I said, that's not an escape clause. I just want to give it to you in context, though, about what it's talking about. Pornography is a sexually immoral billion-dollar industry that's been pretty much worldly accepted as the norm today. Right? It destroys lives. It destroys marriages. Kids are getting it at a young age. I saw this story recently, and I had to look up the quote, and I'm studying at Starbucks. I'm trying to look up this quote on pornography, and I'm hoping nobody's watching me as I'm doing this, as I'm typing in things in Google, right? Pornography, I'm trying to find this quote, and I can just imagine everyone going, what's he studying over there? Right? But this is the quote. It's from this writer. Her name is Flora Gill. This is what she said. Literally, this was just within the last couple of weeks she said this. Someone needs to create porn for children. Hear me out. Young teens are already watching porn, but they're finding hardcore, aggressive videos that give a terrible view of sex, she says. They need entry-level porn, a softcore site where everyone asks for consent and no one gets choked. That's ridiculous, is it not? That's the world. The world says, porn's normal. Let's make porn for kids. If they're all viewing porn anyway, let's make age-appropriate porn. What the heck is age-appropriate porn? How about no porn? Right? Let's create entry-level porn for young teens. Oh, something seems off about that. That's the world that we live in today. Sex ed curriculum in elementary schools is basically porn now. So just pull your kids out of elementary schools, out of public schools. But then it goes on. It talks about impurity, which is also translated as uncleanliness or lustful impurity. It talks about passion, and passion has to do with cultivating the appetites and finding the opportunities to satisfy yourself, right? Then it talks about your evil desires, and it talks about your covetousness and your idolatry. These first lists of sins that we have here are basically all related to sexual sins, okay? Right? Desire leads to deeds, appetite leads to actions. Covetousness is the sin of wanting more, not just your neighbor's fancy car or TV or house, but also possibly his wife, wanting more things, more pleasures, etc. The covetousness person is never satisfied with what he has and is generally envious of what other people have. I mean, what would you do to satisfy your sinful sexual desires? It's the 10th commandment. Covetousness, the 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, go look it up. Yet covetousness can make us break all the other 9 commandments, if we really think about it. Because when we start coveting things, next thing you know, especially like, you shall have no other gods before me. And it talks about idolatry next, right here in Colossians. Covetousness leads to idolatry. Covetousness leads to sexual immorality. You can break every single commandment just because you're coveting other people's things. So can sexual immorality and sexual sins be an idol to us? Absolutely. Yeah. We worship them. In many ways, they're the gods of the day, right? The world worships sex and it worships sexual immorality. The government pushes it and supports it and pays for it. Right? That's called abortion. Abortion is a product of sexual immorality. It's government funded. I read a stat that said Planned Parenthood performs 113 abortions for every one adoption referral. If we could just defund Planned Parenthood. We had someone who was trying to do that. But it says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in some translations it says, like in the King James, it says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians is like the companion letter to Colossians. They're very similar. Probably written and delivered at the same time. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't become partners with them, right? Put those things to death. Act as if they are dead to you. But Paul does then take the time to remind us that at one time we were no better. And it's always good to be reminded of this truth. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Right? He says, remember where you came from. Remember what God brought you out of. Remember what God saved you from. Remember, he raised you from your grave. You were dead in these things. You too once walked in them. So he says, put them away. Right? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, those who are following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. So put those things away, put them to death. Cast them away, lay them down. That's what it means here in the next verse 8 says, now you must put them all away. And then he lists some more sins. In case you thought, well, I cleared that hurdle. Let's go to the next one, right? So after he mentions the sexual sins, now he mentions what we would call social sins. You know what's interesting about this list of sins? Dr. Campbell Morgan said that these sins are sins of good standing. In other words, we're used to them, right? We're so accustomed to them that they don't even register on our sin radar anymore. Our spidey sense doesn't go off when these things happen. We're not even convicted by them because they are in good standing as far as we are concerned. Are there sins of good standing in your life? Something that you know is a struggle and is sinful, but yet never stops you. You don't really think of it anymore. Here's the first one. Anger. Anger, right? Some translations will call it vengeance. It's basically indignation or discontent. Think anger is a problem today? Worldly speaking, anger. Is the world angry? Is the world indignant, right? Mad and angry because of perceived wrong. Are you angry? You know, anger in itself is not wrong. Have 3 kids, try to teach them about anger. About how they should deal with anger. You tell them that the fact that they're angry is not a bad thing. That's an emotion. We get angry about stuff. However, how we deal with it can be sinful. How are we dealing with their anger? How are we acting out on our anger? Right? You know, one of the biggest problems in the church is we often refer to anger as righteous anger. Right? That's how we justify it. We call it righteous. It's righteous anger. Therefore, I'm justified in being angry. It's all right for me to act out sinfully in my anger because it's righteous anger. I know that not everyone agrees with me on this, but when I look into the Word of God, I see that righteous anger is for God and God alone. You and I cannot be righteously angry. Matter of fact, it tells us that in James chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For the anger of man does not produce righteousness." And no matter how hard I try, or maybe no matter how hard you try, our anger is just always the anger of man. It is never righteous. As a matter of fact, God's word tells us how to handle our anger. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." That's in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe you're that rare righteous specimen, but I, as of yet, have never been able to not sin when I'm angry. If you can be angry and not sin, then maybe that's righteous. But I don't know if you've been able to do that, if you're going to be honest with yourself. I let the sun go down on my anger all the time. We're not supposed to do those things. It tells us not to. It says if you want to deal with your anger, you can be angry, just don't sin. Don't let your anger lead you to sin. And don't let the sun go down on it. What does that mean? That means deal with it before you go to bed, right? Whatever is causing you to be angry, whatever it is, let it go, cast it away, put it to death before you go to sleep at night. Because if you let that anger fester while you're sleeping, there's a very good odds you're going to wake up and still be angry, right? And probably still sinning in that anger and how you deal with it and how to act out on it. I'm just thankful that for the Lord that his mercies are new every morning, right? Great is his faithfulness. Now, the world is angry. There's no doubt about it. Angry at anyone who doesn't drink their Kool-Aid, right? They're angry at Christians for sure, and they're getting angrier. All you have to do is watch the news. It seems that, right, they're getting angrier at Christians. I saw a quote, Alistair Begg, if you know who Alistair Begg is, he's a pastor, and he just had a sermon that I think it was last week or maybe the week before. Anyway, the sermon was called "Welcome to the Exile, It's Going to Be Okay." But in that sermon, he said this quote, and I thought it fit. He said, "Christians are increasingly going to be seen as different and not in a good way. We are increasingly going to have to choose between obedience and comfort. The next decades will not bring apathy to the gospel, but antagonism. And that's okay," he says. "After all, that has been the reality for most of God's people through most of history." In other words, get used to it. A lot of God's people have already been through it and are going through it in ways that you have never experienced yet. There was a Facebook event this last week, I think. It's on the 12th. What day was 12th? Anyway, it was on the 12th. This Facebook event was called "The Global Middle Finger to End Christianity." Yeah, it got posted all around. You're supposed to sign into this Facebook event, join the event, and then everyone was going to go online at the same time, whatever time it was, noon or 2, I think it was 2 p.m., something like that. And you were going to participate, I guess, live stream yourself giving the middle finger to God. I'm sure God was shaken. But the point is, that's the attitude towards Christianity. That's the attitude towards, right, the gospel. It's not apathetic. It's not going to be apathetic. It's going to be antagonistic. There was an Antifa attack on a prayer group just a couple of weeks ago down in Portland. There was a pastor down there. You may have heard of him. He was a Canadian pastor. His name was Artur Podolowski. He got on the news a while back for kicking the police out of his church in Canada. There was a video on it and everything like that. Anyway, he was up in Oregon, part of this prayer group. And he actually, that weekend, spoke at a church down here in Snohomish as well. But Antifa attacked him. And they maced him and they tear gassed him and they threw concrete rocks at the group. They hit kids. They hit the pastor. It's all on the video. You can go watch it. They swore, you know, obscenities. They were angry. The world is angry. The world's angry at Christ, at Christians. That's the world we live in. We aren't to be of that. We need to put that to death. We don't need to act like they are acting. We need to love them, which is hard to do when they're throwing rocks at you, but still, they crucified Christ on the cross. You can take a few insults. The world's angry. And then it goes on, and when it's talking about these, it's not just anger, of course, but you have, now you have wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk, right? Filthy language. Slander also means blasphemy. And then it says, and do not lie to one another. So lies. All these things work out of their anger, but none of these things are of Christ. None of them. Which is why we're to put them to death. Which is why we have to put off the old self, why we have to put on the new self. I think of Mr. Rogers. I mean, if you want an illustration, right? He took off his suit jacket and he put on a cardigan, right? He took off his dress shoes, he put on his sneakers. Right? He took off the old, put on the new. The new self, our new life in Christ, if Christ is your life, is a life that's being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. That's what it tells us here. Right? Which means your new self is hungry for God's word. It wants to be more like Christ. If your new self wants to be more like Christ, which it should be, because it's not like Christ yet, it will be like Christ one day, then you need to put these things to death. You need to take these sins and bury them. You need to exterminate them. And you need to put on your new self. Because it says here, in this life, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, which is just another term. If you didn't know what Scythian was, just another term for barbarian, in the sense like there is the good barbarians and the bad barbarians, right? As slave and free, but Christ is all and in all, right? All the barriers that existed, these are all barriers that existed in the ancient Roman world, right? And these are all barriers that cause us to fight and be angry and slander each other. These are all barriers that come up that cause us to want to be antagonistic with each other. But the power of God through the gospel of Jesus broke down all these walls of hostility. Because our new life in Christ, none of these exist. That's what he's saying. If you're still looking at people with these barriers, then you have something else that you need to put to death. This means like tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, which just means bear. Toughest things for us to do is to bear with one another. Patience, right? I have a patience line. I can patient up to a certain point. Then once you get above that point, I'm not patient anymore. My kids know exactly where they're at. As the Lord has forgiven you, you should also forgive. Oh, we have to forgive people too. It's one thing to be to come out and try, you know, in humility and kindness and try to be patient and be compassionate towards other people, but I got to forgive them. I saw this post on Facebook again. A friend of mine posted on it, but the question was, if your spouse cheats on you, can you ever stay together? Right? Is it over with? And the resounding 99.999% was, yes, it's over with, it's done. I'll never trust him again. We can never be back together. And I thought, forgiveness is such a foreign concept to people. Right? I'll only forgive you if I feel you deserve it. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, no, as Christ has forgiven you, he forgave you while you were still in your sin. So basically, you hadn't deserved it. He forgave you. He went to the cross because of his great love for you while you were still a sinner. And that gift is available to you. All you have to do is accept it. But we deal with forgiveness differently. We're like, I'll forgive them if they deserve it. I mean, they make me some chocolate chip cookies. You know, I'll forgive them. But Christ says, no, forgive them anyway. Even if they never bake you chocolate chip cookies. Even if they don't ever talk to you again, forgive them. Forgiveness. We have to put on forgiveness. Put on forgiveness. But here's the key. And it says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Put on love. Above everything else. If you can put on love, when we mean love, we're talking about the love of Christ. The love that you have for Jesus. If you can put on love, sacrificial love, the love that's where you're willing to die for your neighbor, where you're willing to sacrifice your life for them so that they can get to know Jesus. If you're willing to put on that love, then all these other things, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, kindness, compassion in the hearts, all these things will come with it. Because you're not thinking about yourself then. You're thinking about Jesus. And if you're thinking about Jesus, you're going to quit being self-righteous and start saying things, well, I'll forgive them if they, you know. You're just going to forgive them. You're just going to love on them. You're just going to be kind to them. You're going to come in humility so you can help them. I mean, Christ came in the form of a servant. We can do the same thing. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the bond of perfection. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love. Relationships can be mended together, even through infidelity, because of the love of Jesus. Jesus can heal and put things together and make things whole that you and I can't do. Right? So it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Right? We need to purify our deeds, purify our actions, and it starts in the heart and it starts in the mind. Right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, as it says in Psalms 51. Right? Clothe yourself with all humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, it says in 1 Peter 5. But here's the thing. The world is clothing itself in hate and anger and malice and slander and obscene talk and lies and lots of lies and more lies. Sexual immorality and impurity and lustful passions and evil desires and covetousness. All these things we've talked about. That's how the world is clothing itself. That's how they're dressing themselves up. Those are the idols that they worship. And they're not even trying to hide the fact. They're blatant, upfront, in your face about it now. And they're trying to convince you that how you're dressed is wrong. And they want you to dress like them. They're trying to convince you that if you dress like them, then you're going to be dressed in splendor. You're going to be dressed in righteousness. You're going to be dressed lavishly if you dress like they dress. They want you to do the opposite of what God's telling you to do. Think of the emperor's new clothes. You know that story, right? It's written as a kid's story. It's so applicable to so many different things. Quit thinking of it as a kid's story, right? It is a kid's story, I understand. But, you know, the two come in, they arrive at the city of the emperor, and they knew that the emperor loved to spend lavishly on you know, at the expense of the taxpayers, on his clothing, right? So these two swindlers, they pose as weavers. Hey, we're going to make you some fancy new duds, right? And they offer to supply him with these magnificent clothes, more magnificent than anything he's ever worn ever in his entire life. Yet, no one else is going to be able to see them. They're invisible to those who are stupid. They're invisible to those who are incompetent. They're invisible to those who are ignorant of the truth, maybe. Right? So, of course, the emperor's hooked. Right? He's hooked line and sinker. He's like, dude, hook me up. Make me these clothes. I want them. Right? And so they go to work, and they start working on his fancy duds. And he keeps checking their progress. And every time he sends someone in or he himself goes in to visit, he can't see anything. But he doesn't want to let them know, because then he'd be stupid, right? He'd be ignorant. If I let them know I can't see it, then I'm obviously at fault here. So I can't. Oh, man, they're fantastic. They look beautiful. They look great, right? They don't say anything, right? He doesn't want to be seen as stupid. So finally, the common report, emperor's fancy clothes are finished, right? So he goes on down there. They pretend to dress him up in these clothes. Right? And he sets off in procession before the whole city. And the whole city goes along with the pretense as well. Right? Because they don't want to look inept or stupid or dumb. He's naked. Don't say anything. beautiful clothes, emperor, right? Or whatever. Eventually, a child, right? Children are so well known, we're just telling the truth. Eventually, a child blurts out, he's not wearing anything, right? And all the people realize, of course, they've been fooled. Listen, the world is trying to sell you fancy clothes right now. The world is trying to sell you fancy clothes. They're trying to tell you they're the most luxurious, splendorous, the splendorous word, clothes that you can put on. But if you put them on, then in reality, you're going to be walking around nothing at all. Don't wear the clothes that the world offers. That's what he's saying right here. That's what Paul is talking about. Since you have been raised in Christ, since you have died to the world, why would you still submit to it? Don't put on the clothes that the world offers. Put those to death. If you put on the clothes that the world offers, you're deceived. You are truly deceived at that point. Right? Why keep on your sinful life and pretend it's glorious and magnificent? The Bible tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's what you're doing at that point. That's why you're deceived. Do not deceive yourself. All sin must be put to death. That's the truth. It must be put to death. The flesh with its lusts and its desires must be crucified. If we don't deal with this, if we continue to let sin be our master, then we are deceiving ourselves. We will never grow up to him who is the head, that is Jesus Christ. So put on the new self. Walk by the Spirit. I'm going to read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24, as it fits about what we're talking about. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So do you belong to Christ Jesus? Because if you do, put these things to death. Jesus says in Revelation 16, that we were going through not too long ago, says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Keep awake. Be sober. Put on the new self. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. Love others. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. I pray, Lord, that you help us walk this out. You help us, Lord, to stir this up in our hearts and our lives so that we can continue to put to death our sins and our sinful lives that just continue to hang on and cling on. We need to cut them away. We need to put them to death. We pray, Lord, you help us with that. That your Spirit help us with that. So that we have the power to do those things, that we can put on the new self that's being renewed, Lord, in the image of its creator, that's being renewed in Jesus. Let us be more like Jesus and less like the world around us. Let us love others. Let us be a light in the darkness. Let's point people to the hope that they're looking for today. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.